some tough issues that happen in marriage. And so as we said through email and at this time, we actually do have a program, some programming running during the sermon for 4th through 6th graders because we're going to be talking about kind of some tough issues going on in marriages. So at this time, there's going to be some extra programming down the hall at the Children's Ministry for 4th through 6th graders that you can join up there. So that's going on. Also, if you look in your notes, we have notes for the home groups tonight. And before we start, I just had a couple questions. You know, first, I love what Campus Life Youth for Christ does. It's awesome. But why are fundraisers always like 5K races? You know, why can't they have like a Snickers eating contest or something, you know? Something I can participate in. But I love what they do, and it's a great ministry. So make sure you check that out. Also, hand to hand, I like you guys are doing a fundraiser where you just come and eat, and then you give you money. That's a good plan too. This weekend we had an elders retreat, and I learned a couple things on that retreat. First, I learned that Pastor John likes to cheat. You know, the first time he pushed the shuffleboard down after the first round, he said he didn't know that the back row was -10, and so then after not deducting those points, they won. So I count that. That didn't count. And second, I learned that Joe Dukoski is really good at ping pong, and so I lost in ping pong to a grandpa, and my pride was really, really destroyed. But thank you for those that were praying for the weekend. It was great. It's a great chance for the elders and wives to get together. But really, just to say, we are so excited about where God is leading North Park. Even this morning, I was just super excited thinking about how we're engaging the community right here and how campus life is engaging the Northview students and how we have this tremendous opportunity here in our neighborhood to engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can come to know our Savior who changes lives. So with all that said, let's pray and let's dive into today's topic. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we need you. As we open your word and talk about some tough issues, God, we need you to work. God, I pray that you remove all distractions and allow us to hone in and study your word and allow it to transform our lives. For those that are struggling right now, that you will show them the freedom that they can have in Christ. And for those that are struggling to forgive, God, that you will show them the need to give that over to you, to forgive and allow your grace to work. God, work through the sermon today in your name. Amen. You know, some people say love is a dream, and others say that marriage is an alarm clock. Give you a second. Think about it. Sometimes marriage isn't what we thought it was going to be. And I remember when me and Sandy first got married, I had all these expectations of what marriage was going to be, and I thought it was going to be this dream, it was going to be really easy, but it became hard, it was a struggle. There once was a pastor of a big city church who ran an ad out on the side of the road for a caretaker or housekeeper. The next day, a well-dressed young man appeared at the pastor's door, but before he could say more than hello, I came to see about, the pastor began questioning him. Can you sweep, make beds, shovel walks, run errands, fix meals, balance a checkbook, and babysit? Whoa, said the young man. I only came to see about getting married, but if it's that much work, I'm not interested. See, marriage takes hard work. Good marriages don't just happen. It takes a lifetime of laying down your own desires and your valuing your spouse above yourselves. But in counseling, I found that sometimes marriages have deep, real, significant struggles. And sometimes those struggles stem from unmet expectations, sometimes from relational conflict or major issues that happened in the past. Remember one time talking to a woman who was still holding a grudge against her husband for things he did in their first year of marriage, because heading into the marriage, he said he wouldn't do those things. And it was years and years and years later, and she was bringing up all those things that happened in the first few weeks of their marriage. See, marriage is really difficult. And so when I mapped out the series, my original plan for today was actually just to talk through all the different tough issues that marriages face and try and help see how we can tackle some of those things. But as I was praying this week, I started to realize that any of those tough issues really have something in common that needs to happen, and that's forgiveness. And really, forgiveness needs to happen if you're married or not, single, no matter what life stage you're in. Forgiveness is crucial. So we're going to spend most of the time talking about forgiveness, but before we do that, I do want to address some issues that I think don't normally get addressed in the church service, and I think it's important that we talk open about them. At Weekend of Remember, they talked about that isolation, and they said this, every couple is either pursuing oneness or drifting toward isolation. You're either pursuing each other, pursuing oneness, or we just naturally drift towards toward isolation. And at the Weekend of Remember, they talked about something that we often don't think about. And they talked about extramarital affairs, but they framed it in a way that said we actually all struggle with extramarital affairs, just not in the way that we normally think about them. And so they talked about a couple different ones. First, the activities affair, where we're so focused on our own activities that we want to do that we neglect our spouse. And I once knew a guy who worked long hours in the summers. He'd play in three different softball leagues, and he'd be away every single night from his home. And I was like, I don't think that's the wisest thing to do. Maybe it's a materialism affair. Maybe you're always focused on the things you need and the things you want, and so you neglect your spouse in that. Maybe it's a career affair. Maybe it started off something that's, you know, a really good intentions, but then as you find the marriage starts to break down, it becomes much easier to avoid your home and your spouse by just diving into your career and working harder. I think one of the most common ones in church is a family affair. That's where we prioritize our kids over our spouse. And God's designed the home in a way that it's supposed to be husband and wife as the first priority to love each other, but oftentimes everything's about the kids and we neglect our marriages. I'm going to add one that they didn't add, and that's a religious affair. You know, many times in ministry, it can be easy for pastors, I've seen this many times in other people that pour themselves into ministry, to be all about doing the work for God, one, that they neglect a relationship with God, but secondly, that they neglect their home and their family. And they may be horrible husbands and horrible fathers. And they say, well, if I take care of the church, God will take care of my family. Well, Paul, in his definition of what an elder needs to be, says you have to be able to manage your own house well. And maybe it's a physical affair. Unfortunately, there are times where a husband or wife make a decision to seek out affection from some other individual. And when that happens, it takes years to restore trust. It takes years to build back what is broken. Or maybe it's a fantasy affair. It could be an emotional affair with somebody else. It could be pornography or novels. And this is why we dismiss the kids today, because I feel the need to talk about pornography. It's not a fun topic to talk about, but unfortunately, it has drastically impacted the church. And oftentimes, we're silent on something that is an epidemic. 30 years ago, people had to seek this out. You had to go to a store. You had to hope nobody else was there and purchase something. Now, it is seeking out our kids. In fact, the average first-time exposure to pornography now is 11 years old, and the years keep getting younger and younger as parents hand kids unfiltered access to the internet on their smartphones and hope they make a good decision. See, wives, I think, I want you to understand something, is that the culture that we live in is, would you allow your husband to go to an office that had a window into one of those clubs where women dance inappropriately for money? I'm not going to name it, but and the office is right there, and there's a window, there's a big window, but they put a curtain there. And you say to your husband, okay, go to work every day, just don't pull back the curtain. But while your husband is at work, there's people that keep popping around the curtain saying, hey, you should look at what's over here. And the husbands have to be wise enough to say, no, I'm not going to look. But then take that a step further, we give our children smartphones with the internet and we're saying, hey, don't look on the other side of the curtain, even though people are going to be asking you to look. And so we try to put these internet filters on to basically build a wall where that curtain is so the window doesn't exist. But this has become an epidemic, and Jesus addresses this in Matthew 5. He said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, look, don't. If you're looking at a woman lustfully, you're essentially committing adultery. Now, he doesn't mean to literally gouge your eyes out, but what he's saying is, take this seriously. Take this seriously. Pornography is one of the greatest threats to the church that we've ever faced. The porn industry makes more money than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. It's more combined revenues than ABC, CBS, and NBC. 47% of families in America report it as a major problem in their home. For men that look at porn, it increases your chance of adultery by 300%. 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. And according to one recent study, 68% of men in the church regularly look at porn. It breaks my heart. See, pornography wrecks your brain. I see so many teenagers and youth ministry over the years that just come to me and they're crying. They go, "Phil, I don't want to look at this stuff. I can't get it out of my head. I'm trying to stop and I just keep falling." It's seeking out our kids. If you've ever been to an old country home and there's no way to get to the house, what you do is you drive on the grass, and then as you drive on the grass a little bit more, and you drive on the grass a little bit more, this two-track appears. And so then you can see where you're supposed to drive, and the more and more you drive on that two-track, it becomes more and more of a clear road. Well, what pornography does is it rewires your brain. It's like a cocaine addiction. It releases dopamine, and it rewires your brain to create a neural pathway, a highway. And so over time, that highway becomes more and more well-traveled, and then what happens is there's lots of on-ramps. And so it becomes really easy to take the on-ramp and get on the highway. And it takes about 4 months of not accessing that highway, of retraining your brain to allow the grass to build back up to keep you from going down that pathway. And so when we talk about tough issues in marriage, I think this is one that we have to address. And it's not just among men. 33% of women age 25 and younger regularly access porn. They're rising. So I want to talk about some keys to fighting this thing before we get into forgiveness, because I think we have to address it. First is repentance. Men, women that struggle with this, we need to come to a point of brokenness. I think too often the quote that's said is, "Well, it doesn't affect anybody else." That's a lie from the pit of hell. It affects your spouse. I've talked to so many people over the years that, why would my husband seek this out? I'm here. I'm a physical person. Why would they seek after this other thing? It affects your brain. I did studies on this in seminary in my counseling class, and it affects the kids. We don't think about how it could affect the kids. It affects our brothers and sisters in Christ because it causes us to objectify. Porn teaches that people are objects for our own consumption, and it causes us to objectify other people and see them as objects rather than real people. And then also, if nothing else causes you to stop and ponder and think that I need to stop this, if you are participating in this, you are participating in sex trafficking. You might not think, "Well, I don't do that. I don't look at that kind of stuff." But the reality is, the more and more we as Christians access this stuff, the more we drive up the demand. The more we drive up the demand, the more they will seek out people to participate in these things. And this is someone's daughter that may have been coerced into this thing. And we as Christians are saying, "Oh, it's not a big deal. It doesn't affect anybody else." We need to be at a place of brokenness over our sin. We need to come to a point of confession. See, sin wants to live in the dark. And in fact, I really wrestle with, do I address this from the pulpit? Because it's not really a normal topic, but I felt the need to, because sin wants to live in the dark. And sin wants us to fight this on our own. Satan wants us to continue to live in this cycle of shame and guilt, where we keep messing up and we keep going, "Okay, well, I'll try and do better. I'll try and work harder." Sin wants to live in that place where there's no light to it, but it needs to come to a place of light. We need to come to a place where we confess our sins one to another. It needs to be brought to light. You need to tell somebody, because you can't have victory if you keep fighting it on your own. And third, you need accountability. Restrict the access. Build a wall. Make sure you don't have, you know, maybe cancel your cable, cancel your internet, get rid of the smartphone, whatever you got to do to get rid of this stuff. Find someone that you can be weekly accountable with about lust and actions. In our discipleship group that meets every Wednesday night, we ask two questions. Did you view or read anything immoral this week? And then after that, we said, did you entertain any lustful thoughts or tempting attitudes this week? We're asking each other every week, are you making sure that you are being diligent in not allowing tempting attitudes to come into your life? See, the reality is that this issue is so huge. And so today is the day that we need to take a stand and say, we're not going to let this happen in our church. I'm not going to let this happen in my life. I'm going to go and find somebody. I'm going to get help today. I'm not going to let it be tomorrow. I'm not going to say I'm going to work harder. I'm going to go confess that sin today, and I'm going to find healing and hope, because there is healing and hope. And there are many men and women, I assume too, in this room that have struggled with it in the past, that have had victory. Find that person. Find that person you trust. How did you have victory, and can you help me do that? So extramarital affairs aren't the only hardships marriages face. Marriages also face financial struggles and conflict over spending, depression, anxiety, anger issues, isolation, relational conflict, broken trusts. When I was planning this message, I planned on going through all these things, but I felt the need to really address forgiveness. And I'm addressing these two things together because I believe one of the most difficult parts for people that struggle with this issue is the issue of forgiveness, of truly accepting that forgiveness. But I want to transition and head to this forgiveness. But before I do that, I just want to pray. I'm going to take a break and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't know why you led me to this topic today. Maybe there's someone in here that needs to hear this very message in this very moment. God, in Hebrews 4, it says when we fail, that we can boldly come before the throne of grace, knowing we'll receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And God, there may be some men and women in here right now who are broken, hopefully, over this issue. And I pray that they run to you, knowing that they'll receive grace and forgiveness, knowing that today can be the turning point. Maybe they tried to have other turning points in the past, but today can be the day. They can find someone who stand locked in arms with them to do battle, to have victory. So we don't allow this junk in our doors. And God, now help as we transition out of that topic into a very important one, forgiveness. In your name, amen. So I think that the three most difficult phrases to say in the world might be, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I forgive you. I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I forgive you. In Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing an issue. He had just addressed church discipline, and Peter came with this question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? See, a normal time, if someone sinned against you with the same sin, you'd forgive them three times. And so Peter said, well, let's expand on that. Let's go a good biblical number. How about seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Or your translation might say 70 times seven. There's debate about whether it's 77 or 70 times seven. But either way, Jesus is implying this unlimited amount. And so in verse 23, he says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now just to give some context of how this money was, how much money this is, a laborer or someone who's a servant here would need to work 60 million days, or roughly 193,000 years, to earn this kind of money. So if this person wanted to pay it back, he'd have to work 193,000 years. So what Jesus is basically saying, imagine a master had a servant who owed him $1 zillion. Like, this unpayable amount, this crazy, ridiculous amount of money that could not be paid. Verse 26, at this the servant fell to his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Now this man owed him about 4 months' wages. So this is a significant amount. If we take the median family income of Grand Rapids, this is like $20,000. So this is a significant amount of money. It's not a little bit. But he was forgiven 597 times that amount. So, verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. After being shown tremendous grace, he showed no grace to the other man that owed him money, and the other servants took notice. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Or the results of his unforgiveness, he was tortured until he could pay back. And it says, this is how God will treat us if we do not forgive our brother or sister from the heart. Thanks for taking a light on us, Jesus. So you're telling me if I don't forgive others that this is the picture you give to me? So why do we need to forgive? You know, maybe in your marriage right now, you're harboring unforgiveness. Maybe in some other situation, maybe with a boss, maybe with a coworker, maybe with someone else, you're harboring unforgiveness. And we need to forgive because Christ has forgiven us abundantly more than we deserved. We're like the first servant. We've been forgiven $1 zillion. But when someone else offends us, what we tend to do is say, well, that's a significant offense. I'm not going to forgive them because that's significant. It's $20,000. It was a big deal. But when compared to what Christ did for us, it's nothing. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns us that for if you forgive, verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What he's saying here is God has only forgiven the repentant and those that forgive. We usually hold on to bitterness and anger. We refuse to forgive even though God has forgiven us abundantly. It's because we have an inability to feel the weight of God's extravagant forgiveness. Alistair Begg puts it this way. We usually exaggerate the offense against us and diminish the offense against God. We're really good at exaggerating the offense that someone has committed against us, and we're really bad at seeing how much we've offended God. We diminish our offense. It wasn't that big of a deal what we did. So we need to forgive. But I think in the church, it's easy to misunderstand what forgiveness truly is. And so I wanted to take a moment to look at what forgiveness is not, so we can look at what forgiveness is. Forgiveness does not mean that we will forget the incident. You know, God says he casts a sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. And sometimes we think, well, I haven't truly forgiven someone until I've forgotten someone. But forgiveness does not destroy our memory. So there are times when those painful circumstances come up, and at those times we have to give those back over to Christ. And every time they come, give them to Christ, because we're not going to forget what happened oftentimes. Forgiveness does not mean there will be freedom from our consequences. When someone makes a mistake, they're going to face the consequences, and so you can forgive someone without removing the consequences that have happened from their sin. Forgiveness does not mean that we should ignore sin. 1 Corinthians 5, there was a situation going on in the church. Paul says it this way, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud." So what's happening here is there's a man who's sleeping with either his mom or stepmom more likely, and the Corinthian church is allowing it, and they're actually proud. Look how much grace we're showing. Look how we're loving this person. Look at us. Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. It's not good that you're boasting this. It's not good that you're ignoring sin. It's not good that you're saying this isn't a big deal and you're proud of all the grace you're showing. And later in verse 12, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? I have no business judging everybody outside of the church. Non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians. It's not my job to judge. But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those on the outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Forgiveness doesn't mean we just ignore sin and accept it. Forgiveness doesn't mean that just saying I'm sorry is enough. Sometimes we say, well, I said I'm sorry. We can remember they gave four steps when you're seeking forgiveness. One, be willing to say that you're wrong. I was wrong. I shouldn't have blank. Two, be willing to say you're sorry. I'm sorry I did, and list a specific thing, and I caused you to feel, and list the specific thing. Because people need to understand that you understood what you did and how you hurt them. Three, be willing to repent. I know I've hurt you deeply and I did not wish to hurt you in this way. And be willing to ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me for doing this? So there's some steps you can do when you're seeking forgiveness. Forgiveness also does not mean that the relationship will just go back to normal. When trust is broken, it takes time to rebuild trust. Especially in the case of infidelity. Also, from weekend to remember, they gave the process of rebuilding trust. It's not automatically, trust is not automatically reinstated when forgiveness is sought and granted. It is rebuilt through consistent behavior over time. When trust has been broken, there needs to be consistent behavior where trust can be rebuilt over time. The hurt doesn't instantly disappear, so give grace and time and ask God for wisdom and patience. Forgiveness also does not mean that the relationship will just go back to normal, but it might even never return to the way it was before the transgression. Forgiveness also doesn't mean that the positive feelings will just be restored. And maybe you've wronged somebody, or maybe you've been wronged, and you have to realize that forgiveness, as Gary Chapman says, is not a feeling, but a decision. It's the decision to offer grace instead of demanding justice. And also realize that forgiveness will not always result in reconciliation. Romans 12 tells us that if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we're called to be the ones that pursue forgiveness, but it might not always, might only be a one-way ticket. With that said, forgiveness is what all of us as Christians are called to do. And sometimes we've been wronged in really significant ways. Sometimes it's been really difficult. Sometimes we don't even see how we could forgive. But Colossians 3 says to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. What I want to go back to right now. I can experience complete forgiveness. If you've messed up, if you've made mistakes, if you're struggling with porn, no matter what your circumstance is, you can experience true forgiveness. I want to read two verses here. Psalm 130 says this, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Have you ever heard someone say when tough circumstances come and you can't really figure out how to explain it, you know, talking about God, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, and usually it's in regard to some situation that's happening and we think, well, God's in control. But if you actually look at the context of that verse, let's look at Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's God saying to the wicked, to the unrighteous? If they will forsake their ways and seek forgiveness, God is a God who forgives. He's not like us. He doesn't hold grudges. His ways are so above our ways that when even the most wicked person turns to the Lord, he offers forgiveness. Did you read that? Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Because our God is different. And so no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what mistakes you've made, we serve a God who is different. His ways are not our ways. He is a God who freely invites the wicked, the unrighteous, the broken, the hurting, the messed up to come. And he says, I will forgive. This is the same God that we celebrate next week who is on the cross, who is mocked and beaten, who people were punching him while he was blindfolded, saying, prophesy, who hit you? The same man that people were hurling insults, why don't you just come down? Who stayed on the cross in his love and said these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Two things with this. Oftentimes we hold on to our past, we hold on to our anger, we hold on to our bitterness, we hold on to our frustrations, and we don't forgive others because we want to hold on to that anger that we have in our heart. We've been wronged. How could I forgive this person when I've been wronged? It was a significant wrong, and we hold on to that, and as they often say, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And when we do that, we lose sight of what God did for us. If God is willing to sacrifice and endure and ultimately pay his own life for our sins, then how can we say, well, yeah, but that person needs to make it right? No, what they did is too much of an offense. What they did is too far gone. On the flip side, maybe you're here today and you're saying, what I've done is too far gone. What I've done is too much of a stake. What I've done is too much for God to forgive. And I will tell you, you're wrong. The Savior who was sacrificed on the tree came for a wretch like me. The wicked and the unrighteous, if they turn to God, he will have mercy on them. If you turn to God, if you give your life to God, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We serve a God who, when hanging there in anguish and pain, said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You are not too far gone. Your sins are not too wicked. You can come to Christ today. So let's be people that forgive, and let's be people that when we make mistakes, no matter how bad we may think they are, that we seek forgiveness from a Savior who willingly and lovingly gives it. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we need your forgiveness desperately. Thank you for the example of Christ, that we can come to you and experience forgiveness because your ways are not our ways. But God, maybe there are also people in here today that need to forgive. They've already experienced your forgiveness, but today they need to forgive. They're holding on to anger, bitterness, frustration of past events. Or maybe even in their marriage right now, there's just this anger and frustration with their spouse that they're holding on to. I pray that today they can experience the freedom of forgiveness. So God, help us to seek forgiveness when we've wronged and forgive others when they've wronged us. In your name we pray. Amen.